out something good about Brother Greg, and I figured out what it was. It's his sister. Amen. That's right. Thankful to God for Debbie, and for Mark was here to sing to us as well. And so grateful to God for Brother Greg's family coming singing for us during the revival services. And we're so grateful to God that we've been hearing the Word of God each service. And for those of you that are here for the first time, our guest speaker is Brother Chris Guffey. And Brother Guffey is the pastor of the Cornerstone Baptist Church in Sedalia, Missouri, and has been there about 9 years. And we're just thankful for him and for the way God has gifted him, and pray that God will use him in a special way in your heart tonight. Brother Chris, would you come and share with us?
If you have your Bibles with you tonight, let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, my favorite passage in all the Bible, right? Didn't I say that the other night? Psalm 51, it is one of my favorite psalms for sure, but I want to go there tonight. And I was going to comment before Brother Jeff got up here, I was going to comment that, Greg, you just lost your job, I think, tonight. But I won't make that comment since Brother Jeff was already picking on you. Psalm 51, and we're going to look at as much of the psalm as we can get in tonight in our service, and then we're going to leave it at that. Hopefully we can get all the way through it, but I want to begin with just kind of a theme verse to kind of set the table in verse number 17, Psalm 51 and verse 17, and if you found your place, would you stand in honor of the reading of the word? Psalm 51 and verse number 17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." Let's listen to it again. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful group of folks, this wonderful congregation that indeed shines as a light in the darkness, that shines as a light in the darkness because of the gospel that is in them. We come before you tonight and we ask for your help, for you to meet with us. We know that you're here, for indeed you indwell man when he trusts and faiths in Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. And so we know that we've brought you in with us tonight through the presence and power of your Spirit. And we ask for him to have liberty to move on our hearts and minds in this place. We pick up difficult subjects like we have in Psalm 51, where we look at brokenness and we look at repentance and we look at what you have required of man, and we must confess that it's not an easy subject. It's not easy even to read the repentance of another person, because it reminds us of where we have to stand before you tonight. Indeed, you rejoice in sacrifices of broken spirits, of humility, of contrite hearts. And those are the things that you accept and you don't turn away. And yet, it's so absent from us most of the time. It's so absent from me. I have a tendency to live life pulling myself up by my own straps, by my own bootstraps, by thinking that I'm somehow dependent upon me, my family's dependent upon me, when you want to bring me to a place where I'm dependent upon you, and they're dependent upon you, that everything is dependent upon you. Everything from the food that I'm going to eat, to the place I'm going to sleep, to the money in the bank account, to my ability even to worship you tonight in this place. All those things are dependent upon you. And so tonight I pray that you'd help us to get ourselves a little bit lower, that you would help us to get ourselves a little bit more broken before you, that you'd help us to come to the end of ourselves. And whatever has hindered us so far, would it be cast completely aside? Because we know your great desire for us tonight is brokenness. And we come before you and ask for you to help us to get to that place, and then give us the joy that comes with it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I want to speak on the subject matter tonight of the joy of brokenness. The joy of brokenness. I suppose that sounds a little bit like a conundrum. It sounds like that would be chaotic, that would be against one another, joy and brokenness. But I think you'll see what I'm talking about as we move through this psalm. And you'll have to forgive me. I told Brother Jeff that I had been working on something totally different for tonight. And then at the last minute, I just really felt like God brought me back to a different place and to this place, Psalm 51 for you. And I'm just going to depend on Him. I'm going to trust in Him tonight to speak to your hearts and minds and not depend on anything of myself. So if I get a little scattered tonight, you just do your best to hang with me. Because what happened, I think, last night is somewhere along the way we touched a nerve. There was a heaviness about the congregation last night. And you know, when I was a little kid, I had a really bad habit. And that habit was that when I would injure myself, if I cut myself on the finger or I was out playing with my brother and got an injury and it started bleeding, it would scab up and my mama would always have to smack my hands because the next couple of days I'd be picking at that scab. You know what I mean? And tonight I want to pick at the scab a little bit more. I want to try to open that wound up just a little bit more because I'm not quite certain we got all the way as far as we were supposed to get last night. And so I want to look at Psalm 51, which is in many ways one of the most transparent psalms that you're ever going to read in all of Scripture. It's one of my favorites for that reason, and yet it's also hard for me to look at. Psalm 51 is born out of a terrible time in David's life. It's written by King David, and it comes on the heels of being confronted with his sin. You remember David's story well, and I won't take the time to go through all of it, just the Cliff Notes version tonight, but you remember that David was exalted by God to be this king over Israel, and in so many ways he did the most amazing things by the hand of God. He was able to unite a country and expand its borders, and in many ways, if you were living in his time, you must have thought, man, finally God has arrived and given us everything that we have long been promised. He was described in the Old Testament as a man after God's own heart. He really was set up with the world in the palm of his hands. And yet we find him on one occasion deciding that when he should have been out at war, he was still at home in the palace walking around, and he looked out, and it may have even been by accident, looks out, and he happens to see something that captures his attention. Makes him sick deep down in his stomach because he wants it so bad. And that is that he looks out and he sees a beautiful woman. And he commands for that woman to be brought to him. And he lays with her in the intimacy that wasn't allowed because she was married to another man. And lo and behold, she turns up pregnant. David had a choice to make when that happened. He could come clean with his sin. He could deal with what had happened. He could confess and see what happened with that, what God would do with that, what his commander of an army would do with that. But instead what he did was he decided he was just going to keep burying that sin further and further, try to get it as hidden away as possible. And you know the rest of the story. He basically commits murder and he marries Bathsheba, and eventually a prophet comes before him, and that prophet comes and stands before David, and he says, David, I've got a story for you. He says, I want to tell you about a man who had just one little lamb, one little sheep, and then there was another man in the same area, and he had lots of sheep, lots of flocks, almost innumerable. And he says to David, on one occasion, there was a visitor that came to that man that had multitudes of flocks, and he wanted to feed that visitor. And so what he did was he went and stole the sheep from the man who just had one. And he slaughtered it and he fed his friend. And David responded, who is that man? I want to know who he is. We ought to kill that guy. And Nathanael waved his bony little finger in David's face and he said, thou art that man. You're the man, David. You've done this. You're the one who has done these things. And in that moment, I cannot even begin to imagine what David must have felt. I cannot even begin to imagine what David must have thought as he realized all of a sudden. It was as though he'd put away those emotions, put away those feelings, tried to hide his sin away from him as far as he could. And I think maybe he'd gotten successful at it to a point where he had trained his conscience not to think about it, right? But all of a sudden, when the prophet spoke it, he came to that realization, wait a second. I may have hidden it from all of the kingdom of Israel, but there's a God in heaven who saw it, and he sent a prophet to call it out. And in that moment, he had another decision to make. How was he going to respond to the prophet? He could have had that prophet killed if he wanted to. How was he going to respond to that prophet? And really, how was he going to respond to the voice of God? Well, Psalm 51 is his response, and it's what he had to say when he gets confronted with his sin, when he comes to that reality, when he realizes just how deeply he has offended God and his fellow man. And out of that, I want to preach tonight on the joy of brokenness. You could break the psalm into two different parts if you wanted to. The first six verses are David's confession. They're him telling about what he's done wrong, and I don't want to spend a great amount of time there, but I want to spend a few moments. In verse number one, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." In other words, he says to God in this moment, I realize just what I've done. I realize how lost I am, and I'm asking you, God, would you give me what I don't deserve? That's what mercy is. David was finally to a place as he prays this prayer that he knew that he couldn't help himself anymore. It's difficult to get to that place sometimes. We just want to keep kind of building ourselves up, keep pulling ourselves up. We want to find ways to just try to act like everything is okay. But David realized now as he says this prayer, I can't do that anymore. I need something supernatural. I need something to overcome. He was broken in that moment. He was in need, and he said, God, I know what I deserve, but would you give me what I don't deserve? Have mercy on me. And then he says, according to your, and I'm going to use a slightly different term, your steadfast love. In other words, he says to God, God, would you give me mercy, what I don't deserve, not because I have somehow earned it by even coming before you in this moment, but would you give it simply out of what you've already committed to me? Would you give me mercy because you have a steadfast and everlasting love for me? Would you give it to me because, in simple terms, you made a covenant with me? You promised you would forgive me. You promised you would love me. You promised that you would be with me always. So, God, would you give me that mercy? Would you give me what I don't deserve? Because not of anything good in me, but simply because you promised that you would always love me. Not have mercy on me because I'm a really good person or I could really help your kingdom tonight, but have mercy on me for your name's sake. According to your abundant mercy, he says, because you have enough mercy for even me, because you're overflowing with mercy, because you have more than is necessary even to cleanse this life, would you reach into that pot? Would you pull out of it just enough to begin to cleanse me? He says, blot out my transgressions. I like that phrase because it speaks of something that we're unfamiliar with, but they would have known at the time. When they would go to write a letter, they would write it on papyrus. They would write it on a piece of paper, as it were, that was an expensive commodity. It was a leather. And the scribes would use this ink to write on it, and the ink they had was slightly different than ours. It was without acid, and because it was so expensive, when you received a letter from somebody, you'd take a washcloth and you'd wipe off what the previous sender had written, and then you could write a new message on it. That's what's in David's mind as he says that he wants God to blot out his transgressions. It's though as he's saying in this moment, God, there's a letter with everything that I've done wrong written upon it. Would you get a washcloth and wipe it all off so that my slate was clean so that somebody could write something new about me tonight? Boy, I don't know if there's any greater prayer in all of the scripture than to ask God to do that. God, would you just begin to take away all those things that were written about me, and would you give me a clean slate tonight? Would you give me a clean page that somebody else could write something new? Blot out my transgressions. That word transgression speaks of when I got on the wrong path, when I simply stepped out of the way, right? When I decided that I knew I was supposed to go one way, but I got out of bounds, as it were. I stepped off that path to go a different way. God, would you cleanse me of that? Would you wash me thoroughly of that? In fact, that's where he goes in verse number 2. Read it with me there. In verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I like that word thoroughly. It means that I don't want you to leave anything out, right? I want you to completely, inside and outside, would you make me clean? Don't just clean up this outside, this exterior, God, but would you thoroughly, would you get in there and get every last little bit of it? Would you dive in there and don't leave any wickedness there, because if you leave even the smallest speck of wickedness, listen, it's going to come out. This afternoon we went to Brother Jim's house for lunch, and we walked in and Brother Jim was being awful prideful. You've never known him to be that way, right? And Brother Jeff and I come walking in the door, and he says, "You could eat off these floors, my friends, you know." He says, "They are clean. They are washed thoroughly. They are clean. You know, you just put your food on the floor today, and we'll just eat right off of it." I said, "Jim, I need to go to the restroom and wash my hands." I did, and I found a speck of dirt. Amen. Like David was saying in this moment, God, if you leave even the smallest little amount, listen, the preacher's going to find it when he comes walking in. If you leave just a little bit there, if you just leave even the smallest amount, I promise it's going to come right back. So would you cleanse me thoroughly from my iniquity? That word iniquity speaks of evil. It speaks of something a little bit more than just a transgression. A transgression is when I stepped out of the path. It's when I got out of bounds. It's when I walked on a property I didn't belong or own, right? But iniquity speaks of evilness. It speaks of wickedness. It speaks of something more than just plain dirty sin. Listen, we've all got some iniquity in us. We might not want to acknowledge it tonight. We're okay with speaking about transgressions. We're okay with even using the term sin because it has certain connotations with it. But when we get into the mud and we talk about iniquity, we talk about evilness, we don't think that any of us has that in us. But David, in this moment, he had come to the end of himself where he recognized that even in him, a man after God's own heart, even in him lied iniquity, evilness, pure wickedness. There was really nothing that separated him from anybody else except the grace of God. That was it. Nothing else. "And cleanse me," he says, "from my sin. Separate it from me. Get it all out of my life. Leave no trace." What David was saying in those first couple of verses was he was saying, "God, I need you. God, I need you to do something radical. I need you to do something that I can't do. I need you to cleanse me completely and utterly. I need you to do what I cannot do for myself. I need you to get rid of every last ounce of wickedness. I need you to get all of it gone, because I have tried and I have tried and I have tried and it just won't go away. It just keeps hanging on. It just keeps sticking out. And every time I don't want it to be there, it just kind of shows up." That's a good place to start in brokenness, with a willingness just to acknowledge your need. A willingness to acknowledge that you need a higher power. You need a help to come and to begin to wash you thoroughly. Verse number 3, "For I know that my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." I don't know if this is perfectly what he was saying in this moment, but I imagine it was like he was saying, "I just can't get past it. Every time I try to run, every time I tried to work harder at getting away from it, it just seemed like every turn it was right there in front of me," right? It's like following that guy who's got his left blinker on, and you keep passing him and turning on side roads, and then when you come out, there he is again, right? David's like, "I have done everything in my power to get away from this sin. I've killed a man. I've buried things. I have done everything in my power. And every time I turn, it is right there in front of me one more time." Do you ever feel like that? Maybe some folks maybe feel like that tonight. Maybe they're struggling with some doubt or some lack of assurance. Maybe they're struggling with a sin that seems to run in cycles in their life, right? Feel like they're having a good couple of months, and then all of a sudden it just comes right back up. Maybe they have a hard time controlling their tongue, and it seems like they get it under control for a little while, and then they get in the wrong setting, and it comes out, and immediately it's like, "Man, there is one more time. I just can't get past it." It's like telling somebody not to think about a pink elephant. As soon as you say it, immediately our minds turn to a pink elephant. And David starts saying to himself, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to focus my mind on it." And the more he said, "I'm not going to do it," guess what? The more it was right there in front of him. When David got up in the morning, his sin began to call his name. When he went about the kingdom business, when he began to sign letters, his sin called out his name. When he laid his head on his pillow at night, sin called his name. He had no respite from it. I imagine that he probably even dreamed of his sin at night. He even goes on in verse number 4 and he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." David had sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba, and a host of others. But in this moment, he was saying, "I realize that none of that even matters. Because, God, I know that the number one person I've sinned against, the ultimate crime was against you and your holy law. I have broken what you have declared." And he says, "Because of that, you are justified in your judgment. God, you are right about what you're saying about me. You are right to keep bringing my sin in front of me. You are right to keep making me feel so low down and dirty." You know, I think sometimes when we think about brokenness, we wish God would just take his hand off of us for just a second, right? Just lift his finger because it's miserable. It doesn't seem like any fun. It seems like it's just overwhelming. Somebody calls out our sin and they say, "You know, Brother Chris, you need to be working on this." And I don't normally take that well. I want to get away from him. I want to try to get as far away from him as I can. I don't want to listen to him anymore. But it's as though God, David is saying that God just kept every moment of the day saying, "David, I know what you did. You remember Bathsheba? You remember Uriah? You remember what you would have wanted to do?" I can imagine he was sitting there in his kingdom doing some kingdom business and somebody said, "We need an army to go over here and do this." And he said, "Well, who would you suggest?" And somebody said, "Well, where was that guy named Uriah?" Like it's just always there. He just can't get away from it. I imagine in this moment he was just as worn out and weary as he could be. And he says, "God, I get it. You are right. I'm not arguing with you anymore. I acknowledge that you are right." Then he comes to verse number 5. And in verse 5 he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." As bad as his life was, David acknowledges in this moment something that the Apostle Paul will speak about in the Roman letter, that David, he says in this moment, was a sinner by his very birth. "I was shaped in my mother's womb as iniquity." Listen, I've held a little child fresh out of that mother's womb and felt the warmness and the sweet caress and the just felt the love of hearing him cry for that first time. And I don't know of anything in life that seems as perfect as a newborn child. But I know your kids were conceived in their wombs in sin, amen? Because they act like sinners as soon as they're old enough to. Mine don't, but yours do. We understand what David was saying. He was saying in this moment, "Even when I was in my mother's womb." In fact, one translation says that in my mother's womb I sinned. As though I'm so imperfect that even when I wasn't in control, even when I couldn't speak, even when I was not even feeding myself, even in those months, even then I was living in sin. David's condition was desperate, he's saying, from his very conception. And then he says in verse number 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Now, I got to stop there for a moment, because basically what David has said is, "God, I know what you require, but I can't get there. God, I know what you want from me. I know your truth. I know what wisdom is. I know what your goodness is. I know exactly what you want, but the problem is I can't do it. I haven't been able to do it from the time I was in my mother's womb. No matter how hard I have tried, no matter how much I have sought to follow after you, from my very beginning in life itself, I am utterly devoid of the ability to get where you need me to be." This, beloved, is what your pastor refers to when he says getting to the end of yourself. It is an acknowledgement that you know you cannot do what God has required. That no matter how hard you have tried, that no matter how much effort you put into it, no matter what you do, it is impossible for you to get to a place where God would accept you as you are. Getting to the place was painful for David, I think. I don't think if we heard him as he was praying this prayer, as he was writing it down, I don't think we would have found David in a place where he was smiling and laughing. I don't think you would have seen him without tears in his eyes, but not tears of joy, but tears of pain and utter regret. Because in this moment, David was coming face to face with his fallen condition. He realized he had offended a great and holy God, and no matter what he had tried, it just would not work. It says Jesus described to the Pharisees when he said that I have come to call sinners unto repentance. David was there in that moment. Jesus could not call men and women who thought themselves too great for the kingdom unto repentance, for they did not even know they needed a Savior in the first place. David is finally at a moment where he realizes, I am desperately and utterly devoid of anything good in me. Romans chapter 3, you know it well, describes man's condition where we are told that there is none who is righteous. That is, there is none with perfection. There is no one who seeks God or understands God. That is, that we miss out on the spiritual things because we become too dependent upon ourselves and not on Him. In verse number 12 of Romans 3, we're told that everyone has gone out of the way, gone the wrong way. And in verse 23, we are given the ultimate statement, the summary of it all, for all have sinned. Every last one of us has missed God's marvelous mark. God had said what was required. God had declared what was true, and we missed it all. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, missed His intended will for our lives. And then He says that we are only justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We got to a point where He's saying in this moment, we have lost it all. There's nothing good in me, nothing. I'm utterly stripped and devoid of anything good. Paul says, and in that moment we found out that we can only be justified in Christ. My need tonight, your need tonight, is to be utterly devoid of any ability within ourselves. That's hard for mankind to do. You see, when we're in the middle of something, especially for men, I think our natural reaction is to jump in to solve a problem, to figure out a solution. But David was showing us in Psalm 51, and the continual testimony of Scripture is that man does not have the solution that God has required. No matter how hard we work on it, we can't do it. And out of that, there are generally two responses of people in that moment. The first is there are those who will one last time tonight pull themselves up by their spiritual bootstraps. They will look within to find the source of their help. They will recognize their sin, but they won't do anything about it. Instead, they will just simply try to live a moral life, and that is the definition of one who is not out of himself. That is the definition of an unbeliever. Tonight, as God shows you your sin, as God shows you your brokenness, there will be some, unfortunately, who will walk away, unlike David, and say, I'm going to figure this thing out. I'm going to go home, I'm going to read a book, I'm going to set some New Year's resolutions, I'm going to do more of this, I'm going to serve more at church, I'm going to give more money, I'm going to be a better father or mother, I'm going to do these things. Listen, those things are not what God has required. Those things will not redeem you from your sin. You will wake up tomorrow with your sin before you. It is not going anywhere, and you will try it, and you will work on it, and you will fixate on it. You will do everything you can to try to get rid of it, to alleviate it, to hide it, but you will find, as the psalmist does in 51, listen, my sin is ever before me. The second response, which is the one that I want you to have, is that there will be those who say, there is nothing good in me. I get it. Finally, I'm done with it. I'm tired of trying to figure it out. I'm just going to give up. I'm going to wave a white flag. I'm going to come to the end of myself. I'm going to forget worrying about what somebody else thinks. I'm going to forget worrying about what my spouse thinks. I'm going to stop worrying about what anybody else thinks about me. I'm just going to give it all up because I want to get this burden off my back. I am tired of getting up every day and having my sin in front of me. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who have nothing, absolutely nothing to offer to God. Those are the ones who are most blessed, most happy, most satisfied. And the problem is that too many of us think that we still have something to offer to God. Listen, I've got nothing to offer to God tonight. Not a thing. If God could take a stuttering kid from Illinois and bless him and give him a church to pastor, God could do anything in your life. I have got nothing good in me. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Tonight, if you think that you've got something to offer, well, you're in the wrong place. You're not where David was in Psalm 51. What God requires, what God wants, is brokenness, emptiness. You say, wait a second, Brother Chris, I thought we were talking about the joy of brokenness. None of this is very happy. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 again, "Blessed, happy are those who mourn." He says, "For they shall be," are you ready? "Comforted." The reason why they are blessed or happy is because they will receive comfort. And those who do not mourn over their sin, those who are not broken tonight, listen, you will not be comforted. You will have your sin in front of you. James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord." And then he concludes, "And he will exalt you." That's what I want tonight. That's what I want for you tonight. Is I want you to be exalted by God and not your own self. The first part of the psalm is all about David's need, his repentance. Then we come to the second part of the psalm, which is all about David's request. When he got done acknowledging how great a sinner he was, he turned his attention to what he wanted God to do for him. And I love this. I'm going to read all the verses together because I don't want them to be broken apart. And then I'm going to come back to them one by one. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." This one here I have underlined in my study Bible. "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all of mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me," I underline this one as well, "restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." In verse number 7, he begins by saying, "God, having confessed my sin, I want you to purge me with hyssop." It's an Old Testament expression. It's an Old Testament experience that we don't know today. But basically what would happen was in the Old Testament, the priests would use hyssop to sprinkle blood or water on a person to bring them to a point where they were ceremonially cleansed from the defilement. Whether that was defiled because they touched a leper or touching a dead body, the priest would take a hyssop branch and he would dip it in the blood or the water and he would sprinkle it over the person and use them to make them clean once again. So what David asked in this moment, in other words, was he was saying in this moment, "God, I need you to make me ready for worship." Do you know your worship experience on a Sunday morning is impacted by your brokenness all week long? Did you know that your worship on a Sunday night, on a Monday night, on a Tuesday night? Did you know that your worship is deeply impacted by your willingness to be broken before God? David said in this moment, God, I get it. I am nothing, but I don't want to stay there forever. Would you make me ready for worship again? Would you wash me, he says, and then I would be whiter than snow? There's no cleansing like God's cleansing. He says, if you would wash me. You know, I imagine it a little bit like this. In our house, Miss Kelly thinks I should do the dishes from time to time. How absurd, right? And I will do the dishes and we will get done and they'll be stacked away. And the next day she'll pull out a plate and there'll be something stuck to it. And I will say something very holy like, well, if I'm not doing it right, do it yourself. You know what I'm saying? David was saying, God, there's a cleansing I can experience that is far greater than anything I could do on my own. I could start to wash myself and maybe for a little while I could become moral. I could begin to live the right way. But I don't even want that. What I want is for you to cleanse me, because when you cleanse me, you wash me so white that it is like glistening snow on a December morning. I want you to wash me, because when you get a hold of me, there won't be one little bit left. He recognized that when God cleaned a man, God cleaned him wholly. That he would be free from all that guilt. He would be freed from all that shame. He would be free from all that burden, all that bondage. He would be whiter than snow. Verse number 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. He says, I haven't had any peace for a while. I've been running around, and every time I run, my sin is there, my doubt is there, my frustration is there. All those things, no matter how hard I get, I start running. It just keeps showing up. God, I'm tired of that. Would you make peace me peaceful again? Would you give me some happiness? He's not saying in that moment that every day is going to be a bed of roses. He's not suggesting that you're going to have everything you ever longed for. But what he's saying in that moment is, when God, you cleanse me, I will finally hear those voices disappear. They'll be gone. I won't have to worry about it. I will be at utter and total peace, because in cleanliness there's peace. Then he says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. It's my favorite line in the entire psalm. And the reason why was because David was a shepherd. And he wrote these words as only a shepherd could understand them in this moment. What a shepherd would do is he was responsible for his sheep. And he would take care of them, feed them, and lead them to pasture, and watch out for them and protect them. And sometimes shepherds had to protect the sheep against their own selves. And if you had a sheep that ran away, you'd take your staff and you'd go grab that sheep and you'd bring it back. And if it ran away again, you'd go and you'd bring him back. But if this pattern continued, that the sheep just kept going away and going away, eventually what the shepherd would do, they had a marvelous way, a technique of doing this. They would take that crook and they would hook it around the sheep's leg and they would break it. Somebody call PETA, right? They would break the leg of that sheep in such a way that they knew they could fix it, that it would not be long-lasting damage, but they would break the shape of the leg of that sheep as though to say, you are not going to run away anymore. I'm done with this. And then when he broke the leg of that sheep, he would get down on his knees and he would fix it. He'd put it back into its place. The problem was the sheep couldn't just get up and walk away. Even though its leg had been repaired, it was going to take some time to walk on. So what the shepherd would do is he would pick that sheep up and he'd put him on his neck and he'd have to carry him around for a little while. And in the process, what would happen is shepherds say that the sheep would begin to know the shepherd. He'd know what he smelled like. He'd know what he sounded like. He'd understand his voice. He'd understand his commands. And when the sheep was finally ready to walk again, the shepherd would take him off and put him on the ground, and it would be his best sheep. It would never run off again. But it was all because first the shepherd had to break his leg. David was saying in this moment, God, you broke my leg. I kept running away from you. I kept trying to hide. I kept trying to go the wrong way. I kept trying to put these things away. I kept trying to ignore them. But eventually you got tired of playing games and you broke my leg and it hurt. Oh God, did it hurt. It hurt miserably. But here's the thing. When you broke my leg, I got to spend time with you like I had never spent before. And I got to know who you were. And now that broken leg don't hurt no more. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Let them celebrate. Let them celebrate what had happened. David was saying, God, you broke my bones. But they're now starting to heal. And I'm thankful for it. Verse number 9, hide your face from my sin. It's like a little child saying to his parents, stop looking. Don't look over here at me anymore. My little Isaiah, sometimes when he gets ready to get in trouble, he'll tell dad to go in the other room. Amen. You know, what he don't know is mom's really the one that he's going to be in trouble with. Dad don't care, you know, right? But he'll say, dad, can you go in the other room? Don't watch, right? David was saying, God, I'm really tired of how your face is always looking at all that I've done wrong. Would you hide your face from my sin? Would you blot out all of my iniquities? There's that phrase again. Would you wipe my slate clean? Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. The heart is where the passion of a person lies. He was saying, you got to give me a new passion, a new holiness. The heart is where we find our true selves. He was saying, God, you got to make me a new man. Make me different. Renew a right spirit within me. Give me the right attitude. Give me the right mindset about you, O God. Change my understanding of who you are. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Cast me not away from thy presence. You know what I fear? I fear my children are being raised in a generation that doesn't seek the presence of God. I fear that we're living in churches where people aren't concerned about really getting a touch of God, really spending time with him like Enoch, like as a friend spends with another friend. But David said out of that brokenness, God, don't you leave me. Would you stay with me? I don't know why I got so hung up on that one little phrase this afternoon, but I really got hung up on that little phrase. And it's really been working on me, so let me just play with it for a little bit. When my son Isaiah, when he messes up, he knows it. And he don't want dad to be around. In fact, I'm going to tell you a terribly funny story that is embarrassing. But Isaiah is in kindergarten this year. We held him back a year because his birthday, well, you don't care about that. But anyway, he's in kindergarten this year, and there are only 3 boys in his classroom. There are 29 girls and 3 boys, all right? Now, if ever there was a kid set up for success in dating in life, it was Isaiah, right? But there are 3 boys, and the other 2 boys in the room, one is the Mormon pastor in town, his son, and the other is the state representative's son. So who would you imagine is going to get in trouble if anybody is going to get in trouble out of those 3 boys? You know what I'm saying? Well, one day Isaiah was out playing at recess with some of the other kids. And because our school is large, they don't segregate them by age group. And so there was kindergartners all the way up to 3rd graders. And one of the 3rd graders, who apparently has a reputation for getting the little kids in trouble, went over and explained to Isaiah and the Mormon pastor's son that it would be extremely funny if they would drop their pants and de-pants the whole recess. Oh, you have not heard the story yet. Amen? And apparently Isaiah and his little buddy agreed. So they de-pantsed and mooned the entire recess. Now, this was on the day I was leaving for India, all right? I was sitting at an airport in Chicago, Illinois, when I get this phone call from my wife, my beautiful bride. And she says, Isaiah has something he wants to tell you. And my son has never done anything wrong in his life. So I'm thinking this is going to be a joyful experience. I don't know whether you're not accepting the gravity of this situation or not, but this is painful, all right? And Isaiah gets on the phone and he says, "Hi, Dad." And I said, "Hey, buddy, what's going on? What do you want to tell me?" And he's like, "Nothing." I said, "Well, Mama says you got something to say." "No, I don't want to tell you about it." So this goes on for about 5 minutes until eventually I said, "Well, Isaiah, if you're not going to tell me, just give the phone back to Mom." So he hands the phone back to Mom, and Mom says, "Did Isaiah tell you what he did today?" And I said, "No. I asked him how school was. He said it was fine. We talked about a few things, but he never would tell me." She said, so then she relays the whole story, right? And I said, "Put that boy back on the phone." So we get back on the phone, and I'm like, "Isaiah, tell me what happened. Why did you do this?" And all I hear are tears, and he throws down the phone and runs off. And Mama comes back on, and she says, "Dad, he's just terribly embarrassed. He can't talk about it anymore." We come back from India, and the first thing on my to-do list was to discuss this mooning episode, right? So I get in the house, and I walk in the house, and I said, "Isaiah, you remember the last day I was here, or when I left, the first day I was gone, I said, something happened at school. Do you remember that?" And he just put his head down. Of course he remembered. And we started talking a little bit about it and why it happened. And if you want to judge me later by how we're raising our kids, that's fine. It's terribly unholy, but you go on ahead in your sin. But I said, "Isaiah, tell me what happened." He tells me the whole story. And we got to the end of it. And I said, "Isaiah, I want you to know two things. I said, first of all, I want you to know that I love you very, very much. Second of all, I want you to know that if you're going to depant somebody, the proper way to..." No, I said, "Isaiah, don't you ever, ever, ever do that again." He reached up with his arms, tears in his eyes, and he gave me a hug. Here's the point of the story. When David says, "Cast me not away from thy presence," those who have never experienced the presence of God are afraid to come and talk about what is wrong in their life. They don't want to be in his presence. But those who have been around his presence, those who have drawn close to the Lord, find out that when they get in his presence, his discipline, while maybe terribly unpleasant, is for their good, and they experience the love that they had never known or experienced anywhere else. David knew he had terribly messed up. He knew that what he had done was indescribably wicked and evil. He knew that God should burn him up in the moment. And yet, because he had been broken before God, because he had drawn into God, because he had known God before, when he drew into God's presence, he said, "Don't let me get out of here again. You stay with me all the time. I don't care if I mess up again in the future. I don't care if I fail. I don't care what mistakes I make. God, don't leave me by myself. I can't do this by myself. Take not," he says, "thy Holy Spirit from me." Don't remove him. You take him away and I'm doomed. I'll fail again. You take him away and I'll never find peace. I'll never find joy. Don't remove. I think he's even saying in this moment, "Don't take your voice away from me. I want to hear it in my ears." Your pastor last night sat down here at the altar and he kept saying, "Don't walk away. Don't walk away. Don't walk away. I know God's speaking. I know you're hearing his voice. Don't walk away. Don't walk away." The reason he doesn't want you to walk away is because if you miss the voice of God, you walk away from it, you have no guarantee. You have no guarantee you will hear that voice again. You have no guarantee past the very breath you have in your lungs right now. You have no guarantee that tonight won't be the last night. You have no guarantee that this week will be the last time that God speaks a voice into your ear. David said, "God, I've heard it. I've been painful. It's been terrible. I've had to work through some things. But whatever you do, you make sure you keep talking to me. You make sure that you let me live in your presence. You make sure you don't leave me here by myself. You stay with me all the time. You step away from me and I'm just going to go back and do it all over again." Verse number 12. I'm almost done. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, thine salvation. Bring me back, he says, to a place of abounding joy. And uphold me. And I'm going to give you my translation, with a willing or a generous spirit. Take me from the mud and the mire and lift me out of the mess that I am and make me completely and utterly different. David's first desire is that God would cleanse him, rid him of the dirtiness and the stains of sin in his life, get him ready for worship and never depart. And then he prays, God, I want to be useful. I'm going to go fast. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways. Oh, I like this. I like this. You give me back my joy. You give me back the joy of thine salvation. You cleanse me. You make me ready for worship. You make me new. And guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to go tell everybody else about you, about your greatness, about your work. I will teach transgressors thine ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall shew forth thy praise. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it to you. If that's what you want, God, I'll give it to you. If you want me to put more money in the bank, I'll do it, God. If you want me to slaughter some more bulls and goats, I'll do it, God. Whatever your desire, I'm going to do it right now. But thou delightest not in burnt offering. Verse 17. Because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Very simply tonight, what David said was, first six verses, I'm torn up inside. Beloved, there are many reasons tonight to be torn up inside. Some of it's a lack of hope. Some of it's the result of a sin you've hidden away. Some of it's the result of I don't know. They're innumerable. David said, first of all, I'm really, really broken, God. I don't know what you can do with that. Then he got to his desires. God, would you take all of this broken mess? Would you clean me up? Would you get me ready for worship? Would you use me? Would you not leave me? And then he said, if you'll do those things, here's my promise to you. I'll go and tell everybody else about how good you are. And not only will I tell everybody else how good you are, my relationships with other people are going to be restored because my relationship with you has been restored. And most importantly, I'll stop worrying about the sacrifices and I'll just be broken before you on a continual basis. Here's the invitation, beloved. God wants you tonight to be broken all out of yourself before him. He don't care about how much talent you got. He don't care about how much money you got. He don't care about all the service you're doing. The one thing on the mind of God in your life tonight is that you just get all out of yourself. The one thing he wants you to do that he'll accept is to get broken in front of him tonight. And then in that brokenness, what you will find is a joy you'd never heard or seen of before. Because all of a sudden in that brokenness, you will hear the voice of God like you've never heard it before. You'll hear him speak clearly. You'll feel his presence like a dad wrapping his arm around you and saying, I'm with you. You'll have a new experience with God that you've never had before. You'll feel finally and totally, utterly clean before him. And I can tell you from firsthand experience, man, I'm a great sinner tonight. Maybe not as bad as your pastor, but I'm a great sinner tonight. And I can tell you from personal experience, there's nothing like the joy and the peace that comes from cleanliness. Nothing at all. That is the joy of brokenness. When you put it all away, you just respond and you get all out of yourself. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these wonderful, beloved people. these people who have sacrificed something to be here tonight. They've sacrificed time, energy, bedtimes, moments with their family, maybe sporting events, I don't know. But they've sacrificed something to be here tonight. But my prayer for them is that they would realize that just coming to church on an evening to worship while being good and profitable is not your desire for their life. Your desire for their life is that they just get all out of themselves tonight. Just be broken before you. God, you actually want us to live in a state of brokenness. And in that state of brokenness, of humility, of being poor in our spirit, we find joy inexpressible, peace ununderstandable. I'm begging you, God, I'm all out of myself. I don't have the right words. I don't have the right things to say that would lead people into brokenness. So I'm begging you, would your spirit, would your presence have such a power on this place that folks right now in this moment would just begin to weep and mourn, come all undone, like childlike faith, come all undone and draw close to you. That they'd stop worrying about whatever has held them back, but just come all undone right now in this moment. Let the excuses fly away. Come all undone. Be totally broken. And that in that, Father, you would be glorified because you would show them yourself. There's probably some lost folks in the room tonight that just need to confess their sin and confess their need for a great Savior and trust once and for all, wholly, completely in the work of Christ on their behalf. Would they respond now? Would they move in this moment? For the rest of us, would we learn even now what it means to live in a state of brokenness? In Jesus' precious name, amen. Brother.